Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Again, hear God's holy word. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. With the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. Michael Phelps is a retired American swimmer. He is about my age. I think a year younger than I am. He was born in 1985. Grew up in Baltimore, Maryland. And he quickly, at the age of 19, hit the world scene at the 2004 Athens Games. He won at least one gold medal. I know he won some other medals there. And he would go on to compete in the next four Olympic Games. If you're not into swimming, you may not have heard of him, but you probably have. He's pretty incredible. In the 2008 Olympic Games in Beijing, he won eight individual Olympic gold medals, breaking Mark Spitz's record that was held. He was a swimmer, a U.S. swimmer, since 1972. He competed in London in 2012, won a bunch of gold medals. Again in 2016 at Rio de Janeiro, he holds the record for the most medals. He has 28 Olympic medals. He is currently the world record holder still for the 400 individual medley event for the men. He has been a world record holder for four other events. In my opinion, Michael Phelps is not only the greatest swimmer of all time, he's the greatest athlete of all time, in my opinion. It's hard to say who's the greatest athlete and musician and singer and all that, but incredible. Absolutely incredible. In the eyes of the world, Michael Phelps is truly great. Now, I don't know Michael Phelps. As far as I know, Michael Phelps is a believer. He did that all for the glory of Christ. I'm not judging him. I'm certainly not judging and condemning Olympic athletes and greatness like that. But if that's all there was to Michael Phelps, that's it. He's not great. He's not truly great. This passage of Scripture speaks to that. It speaks to our perspective of greatness. It challenges us, children, to think about who we admire, and adults, who we long to be like, who we esteem, what we're going after in our life. It strikes at some very, for me, very convicting. Why do you do what you do? Why are you achieving the things that you are achieving? What are you going after? This sermon, this passage of Scripture, really is very countercultural for us. Well, I was thinking about this message, very challenging to me, and I wrestled with whether I brought this out. I want to say from the very beginning, true greatness isn't actually trying to be great. It's being obscure. It's being swallowed up in the greatness of God. That's what we see. Very countercultural. Don't live for yourself. That's what Jesus is getting at in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is on the road, literally on a road, to Jerusalem. He's going to emulate this idea by dying on the cross for His people. He just explained that to His disciples in the previous passage of Scripture. It's important to note that this is now the third time, okay, verses 32 through 34, just the three previous verses. Now, these verses here are the third time where Christ predicts His own death to His disciples. And each time, one of His disciples makes a comment or demonstrates pride and selfish ambition. First it was Peter in chapter 8 rebuking Christ as if he knew something. In chapter 9 it was all of the disciples. Verse 33 of chapter 9 says that He came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them. Very interesting that Christ's asking a question to His disciples. He's addressing the conscience. He says, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And now in this chapter we have James and John still not getting it. And we see here the idea of greatness. Jesus brings that theme out in verse 43. He brings it to a head. Whoever desires to become great. That's what we're going to look at this morning. In our lesson, see it in your bulletin, a truly great person is marked by four things. The pursuit of Christ's glory. The reception of the Father's grace. The experience of Christ's suffering. And the imitation of Christ's service. Mouthful there. We'll look at them. Four things. Look with me, the first three verses in verse 41. The pursuit of Christ's glory. What is a truly great person like? They pursue the glory of Christ. Now we see that in this passage by the negative. They're not doing this, and this is what the Bible teaches in other places very clearly. Verse 35 demonstrates some arrogance here. I mean, it just demonstrates their heart. They come up to Christ and they say, "Listen, we're not even going to tell you what we want, but just give it to us anyways." It's wise. Jesus is very wise. He asked the question. Herod, you recall the death of John the Baptist, he failed to do this. And in verse 37, we see it come out. "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and on the other on your left, in your glory." Okay, in your kingdom. Matthew mentions kingdom. It's the same idea, but it's important that Mark mentions the word glory. There's some sense these men are to be commended because they believe in Jesus, that He is the Messiah. And they're loyal to Him. There they know He's going to be the King. He's going to receive glory. And they want some of it too. And their request has to do with their own honor and their own position. To sit at the right hand or in the left is a place of honor. It's a place of power. We see that in the Scriptures. It's just something to pick up on as you read the Bible. You can look at Nehemiah 8:4, 1 Kings 22:19. That's what they're saying. They're not directly asking it. That's too much of a sting on the conscience. But they are asking for that. They want honor. They want glory for themselves. That's what they're seeking. And this is to be, this is the exact opposite. This is the exact opposite of what God's people are to do. Philippians 2:20-21, Paul commends Timothy that he sincerely cares for their estate. And he says this in verse 21, that speaking of other pastors and other shepherds, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Very high commendation for Timothy. He was seeking the things of Christ Jesus. He wasn't seeking his own. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for what purpose? To the glory of God." There's nothing wrong in being a great swimmer and trying hard. And in fact, we are commanded to do whatever we do. Do it heartily. Do that. But do it for the Lord. This is our motive. This is our purpose. I want you to think about your motives for a moment. There's a lot of godly people in here. There's a lot of good things going on in our congregation. It's encouragement to me. Why do you do that? A mark of someone who's truly great. They live for the glory of Christ. And that addresses our conscience and our motives. You can be doing great things. You can be preaching. Philippians chapter 1, very challenging. Paul talks about preachers in Rome. Preaching Christ with selfish ambition. That idea can be applied in a lot of different ways. You can serve this church for recognition. And a mark of someone who's truly great, you examine your motives. And by God's grace, by His Spirit, He can give us pure hearts. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a genuine desire to bless other people and to bring God glory. A fundamental mark of someone who's seeking the glory of Christ, very fundamental and basic, is obedience to Him. That's a basic thing. Obedience to Him. Christians sin. We sin, don't we? But our life is marked by a commitment to Him fundamentally. I was made aware this past week of a situation, and I'll just briefly explain. A man, Christian man, grew up in a Christian home. His father was actually a pastor, marries a Christian woman, and leaves her for another woman, and then for another woman. And he finds out that during his whole marriage, to some degree, there was adulterous behavior going on. And this person was in an 8-part church, in a Reformed church, for at least several years. Not living for Christ's glory. That's a very basic idea. We obey Him. He's our Lord. This is what it means to live for His glory. And this is what these men are really struggling with. It's a struggle for us. It's very natural for us. It's the sin of Satan. Living for oneself. Now, true greatness is also marked. I'm going to cover point three. In my proposition, it comes second or it comes third, but in my outline, it's second. Verse 38. Now, Michael Phelps suffered, didn't he, in the pool? We can say that. The little logo, little motto, no pain, no gain. He worked. He suffered in the pool, for sure. And it's similar to that for God's people. There's something that we do. There's pain to be endured. So look at verse 38. The experience of Christ's sufferings. This is what's going on here. So they make this request. And Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you ask." You don't know what you're asking. You're not aware of they were to some degree, as it seems to be, when they say we are able. I think James and John knew the analogy here of a cup and a baptism, which I'll get to in a second. But they didn't really know this was part of the pursuit of glory, is suffering. This is what's going on here. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? These are two illustrations of suffering. Now, Christ is going to drink a cup that no one else would drink or could drink. He's going to be baptized with something that no one else would or could be baptized with. But the idea of suffering for Christ is certainly here. The cup, we read about it in our readings. One theologian commentator says this about this illustration. And what is he saying? One commentator writes, "In the idiom of the Old Testament, and of those conversant with its literature, drinking a cup, okay, i.e. its contents, means fully undergoing this or that experience, whether favorable or unfavorable." It can be favorable. Drinking a cup, enduring an experience can be favorable, but it's also unfavorable. That's the context here. Jeremiah 25, one of the reasons why I picked this passage to read. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Now he says in verse 39, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink." Now, he's not talking about the idea of atoning for sin, as if they're going to actually atone for themselves. They don't. But they will suffer for Christ's sake. That's everywhere in the Scripture. And the baptism remark is the same idea. Now, we baptize our children. We baptize by sprinkling. But we don't deny that baptism can mean immersion. And the idea is being overwhelmed, being just engulfed and in a negative way. We see that in a couple of different places in the Bible. Hebrews 9:10 is one place where we know baptism doesn't mean to be immersed. You can listen to my sermon, Baptism by Washing, Not Immersion, if you have any more questions about that. But I'm not ashamed to refer to that. It makes no sense here. Luke 12:50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. You see the negative connotation. A negative connotation. So there's two illustrations here pointing us to suffering. God's people suffer. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a necessity for heaven. It's a necessity, not in the sense that you earn it, but it's a mark. It's a mark. It's a mark of those who have heaven. They will suffer. Romans 8:17, this is exactly what Paul's saying. We may not all be martyred. Okay, James was martyred. John was banished to Patmos. They suffered. Okay. But Paul says this, and if children, then heirs, this is Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The road to glory in heaven. Okay, glory in that sense is a road of suffering. 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So we're called to suffering. What does that mean? We're not persecuted in this country, are we? Well, in some sense, we're not. We're not persecuted in some sense. We should thank God for that. It's coming. It's starting to already come, if you will. But those of you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll be reproached. You'll be reproached. Here's a question I have for you. Are you suffering? This passage of Scripture challenge, it rebukes us to the degree that we fall short here. It challenges us. Are you the type of person that thinks that as a noble, Bible-believing person, that you won't offend anybody? Listen, you're going to offend people. Now, we don't want to offend people. We're not trying to offend people. I'm not going out preaching to try to offend people. We're not unwise. We're not obnoxious. No, we don't do that. That's unnecessary offense, and we don't want to do that. There are going to be times in your life where you will offend people because of Christ. I want you to think about that. I mean, do you try to dodge offense? Maybe there's a time where you do need to speak a word in love. A biblical word, a truthful word. That's actually loving someone. Maybe you do need to share the gospel with someone. Maybe you do need to pass a tract out. And what happens? I mean, oh, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to get reproached. As Christians, if you're suffering for Christ, you're going to develop some thick skin. You develop some thick skin. Again, I'm not encouraging being obnoxious. I've seen that on the streets in evangelism. As Christians, we can walk around as, well, I'm the elect, I'm saved, and you're not. And that's not what I'm talking about. We need to develop a sense of, you know, what does God think of me right now? Not so much what this person thinks of me. I think in this world, in our culture, in our day, that's a helpful question. A helpful test. You know, am I suffering for Christ? You probably won't be martyred. You probably won't lose your job. Won't lose your house. Your kids won't be beat up. But suffering still happens. God calls you. God calls you to that. It's the pain that we go through. Now I want you to see a third mark of a truly great person. It's the reception of the Father's grace, verse 39 and 40. Michael Phelps did something, okay? He really tried hard. We can know that Michael Phelps trained hard, that he suffered in that sense in the pool. But he also was incredibly gifted from the very beginning by God. Okay, I have a particular sister who was an incredible swimmer, and she really worked hard. She wasn't as gifted as Michael Phelps. And it's the same thing with those who are truly great. We are given everything that we have from the Father specifically. That's alluded to here. I want to bring it out a bit more. It's really verse 40. Jesus is answering them. He says, yes, you will drink the cup, James. You're gonna be martyred. John, you'll be banished to Patmos. Revelation 1:9. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now, two things come out of this passage, this verse. The first is the intimation, the hint. Jesus is hinting that there will be an honor, there will be a reward like this. Maybe not specifically, perhaps. It seems to be that this is a specific thing. Certainly, rewards. Now, heaven is not a reward for something that we do. Christ gives us heaven, forgiveness. He earns it for us. But there are going to be heavenly rewards. That's about all I know about it, is that it's going to happen. Matthew 5:11 through 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There's going to be degrees of reward in heaven. There'll be no bitterness and malice and envy, but it's going to happen. He's hinting at that idea. The other idea is this, is that it's given the grace to do this, the grace to labor and to bring honor to Christ, and is given specifically by the Father. The Matthew account mentions it's prepared by the Father. It's given to them, that position and that grace that is a result of that position. Now, the Bible teaches that God has prepared all things, specifically the Father. We talk about ontological trinity and economic trinity. This morning in the Sabbath school for the next several weeks, we're basically looking at the ontological trinity, the being of God, that He's self-existent, and a bunch of other things. Well, there's also the economic trinity. Christ accomplishes salvation. The Spirit applies it. The Father has ordained it, and all the other things related to it, He's ordained. The Father is one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Question 7 of our shorter catechism. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby He has foreordained for His own glory whatsoever comes to pass. And part of that is this grace. Part of that is this grace to labor and to suffer and to serve. We've been given grace. I love Paul the Apostle. One of the reasons why I named Murray Paul. Paul is a great name. Paul said this, but I am what I am only by the grace of God. What a great testimony to be able to say that. We are what we are only by God's grace. We've been given everything. We've been given eyes to see the glory of Christ and the gospel, to trust in Him, to reject ourselves, and to trust in trusting ourselves for our salvation and for our forgiveness. We've been given grace to obey Him, to suffer, to live for Him, to be single, to be married, to have kids, to have no kids, to labor, to work, I mean, etc. Everything is God's grace. This should humble us. You know, a humble person sees this and thanks God. Thanks God. Truly great person, very thankful. Recognizes this fact, recognizes this, and praises the Lord. Doesn't covet. You know, whenever we covet someone else, we're basically saying, God, you're not good to me. You haven't given me health and wealth and charm and beauty or whatever. A truly humble person doesn't frown on others. You know, if I was Michael Phelps, I would be very tempted, because I'm so important and so successful, just to kind of like brush people by and not treat them like people. Paul the Apostle says, Romans 12:16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We're all lowly. We're all humble. We're looking at the self-existence of God, His greatness. And this morning in Sabbath school, and one of the things that came out is just a sense of awe. God is so great. Even our most important things really are not important. They're all small. They're all little. One of the things I want you to be comforted by as well is, you may be here, you may be thinking to yourself, I'm not great. I'm the least likely to be like Michael Phelps. I mean, the world, how does the world define greatness? Again, I mean, it's not in this passage of Scripture. Physical attraction, money, power, accomplishment. And you may be here and you may be thinking, I'm definitely not like that. Listen, God loves you despite that. This is not what you're going for anyways. I mean, this is not what greatness is. I mean, if you were, again, I don't want to be like encouraging you to be great. Again, greatness is being obscure, serving Christ. In that sense, you can be great. You matter. You matter. Serve Him. Because we're all a product of His grace. Without Him, we are nothing. Fourthly, going back to this idea of suffering. Again, Michael Phelps, he did something. And he's recognized by the world as great. Well, going back to that idea, we see, fourthly, this service, the imitation of Christ's service. Verse 42 through 45, we see this here. Now, in verse 42, Jesus says, commenting on the rulers of that day, He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." What does that mean? What is he getting at? Well, the idea is that these rulers were selfish. They were like all about themselves. They were lording their authority over their people. And the James and John they were being influenced by that. We're all influenced by our day. Okay, we need to renew our mind. This sermon is a challenge to renew our mind. What greatness is. And he says in verse 43, "Reject this. This shall not be so among you." And he gets the idea of service here. Again, the theme, but whoever desires to become great. This is true greatness. Okay, if you want to be first, this is what it means. To be a servant. And he says this twice. The same idea mentioned twice. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then he gives an example. And this is where suffering and service kind of come together a bit. It's separate. But here's the example of service. The most valuable, virtuous person ever is Jesus, the Son of Man. Not Michael Phelps. Not even close. And that person, Jesus, this is what he did. He died on the cross. He served in the sense that he gave his life as a ransom. Key word there. This is where we get some of our theology. Christ's death on the cross was a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, that it was a punishment. It was physical. He died. It was substitutionary to his people for him. And that's ransom, getting that idea. Ransom is paying a price to procure a release from our sins, from the guilt of it and the power of the devil. All that's in the idea of a ransom. This is how he served us. And he says, notice this, he says, "a ransom for many." A ransom for many. He didn't say all. There's places in the Bible where that idea is expressed, all types of people, all kinds of people. But notice here it says many. He died for the elect. And he saved the elect. But also notice this, it doesn't say few. He died for many. Many types of sinners. Many types of sin. There's no sin besides unbelief that keeps you from the salvation that Christ has procured. That's very comforting to us. And here's the glory of Christ. Here's the glory of Christ. He is the God-man of infinite value. And he comes and he dies for his people that they might be saved. And he defeats the devil. He defeats sin. He defeats death. And this is to be followed. We are to serve. We are to serve one another. I want to come back to Christ and His glory in a moment, but this is what we are to imitate. We are to follow Him. And I want you to think about how you're serving this church, how you're serving one another. You may not be an Olympic gold medalist. None of you are. But you still can serve the Lord Jesus Christ in your station. I think about how our time is a big mark of whether or not we're involved with someone, whether we serve someone. Think about this church. Now, all of you have jobs and school and things like that, but are you investing your time here? I mean, this is where you not just necessarily this building, but the church. Are you serving Christ? Well, the church is His body. If you look at your hobbies, look at the clubs that you're involved in, the extracurricular activities you're involved in, does the church take a back seat? That's a test. Think about. Are you really serving Christ if the church is not really a big part of your life? Come here. Come to the services. Come to the prayer meetings. Come to the Bible studies. Come to the gatherings. Just come. Just be there to encourage. Volunteer. Volunteer for the different things that are going on in this church. Something as simple as the evening nursery. It's the way you can serve. It's very basic. It's not the only way. It's just something to think about. This passage of Scripture really challenges pastors and elders. You know, pastors can preach for their own glory. They can use their pulpit to bring glory to their name. I'm a conference speaker. We can, as a pastor, I can just camp out in my study and just read books. I'm not serving congregation if I do that. You know, elders can just rule in the session meeting like a board, not actually participate in the shepherding and give their time in prayer. And this is what's Jesus is getting at. James and John struggle with this. They're struggling with it big time. They want glory. They want honor. He's saying, serve. Husbands, serve your wives. Wives, serve your husbands. Fathers, mothers, serve your kids. This is what we're called to do. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And I want you to think about that as we conclude this message. I've been challenging you. I've been encouraging you. Challenging and convicting you. I've been saying this, a truly great person is marked by the pursuit of Christ's glory, the reception of the Father's grace, the experience of Christ's sufferings, and the imitation of Christ's service. True greatness is being swallowed up in the greatness of God. And I want you to think about that for a moment. If you could take Michael Phelps' greatness and his glory, it'd be like an eyedrop bottle drop into the ocean. Compared to God. Compared to the glories of Christ. God is everywhere present. All the time. He's powerful. He's gracious. He's always been. And His Son, God the Son, condescended to save us. What did He do? What did He do? He defeated the devil. He defeated the sin that you are struggling to defeat. He conquered the curse that's upon you. He took it away so that it not be upon you. This is what He did. I mean, He is to be glorified and lived for. True greatness is living for Him. It's being swallowed up in the greatness of God. This passage of Scripture says anything to us. It says this. Live for Him. He's great. Live for Him. That's what it says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would grant us the grace of contemplating You and realizing, like as Moses, that we need to know more of Your glory. Show us Your glory. Father, we confess to the degree that we seek our own glory. We confess this and we ask that You would forgive us. We ask that You would help us to see Christ more and more in all of His majesty. We pray that the spirit that James and John have in this passage of Scripture would be away from us. We ask that You would comfort us to the degree that we are persecuted, to the degree that we are serving You, that You would comfort us, helping us to see, yes, Your Bible is true. Yes, we are Your sons and we are Your daughters. And enable us to continue to persevere. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.